audio teaching is provided by segula.net. You are listening to Session 6, The Great Outpouring, from the series Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. This session was recorded live at Beit Zur Fellowship.
Okay, Session 6, The Great Outpouring. We're looking at Acts 2 and its relation to Mount Sinai. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus 4, Moses is in front of the burning bush, and God tells him that he's supposed to go to Pharaoh and talk to Pharaoh, and Moses objects. He says in verse 10, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Does anyone notice a problem with that verse? Think of it in terms of our Torah portion today that we read this morning from Deuteronomy. Who's doing all the talking in our Torah portion today? It's Moses, right? So what happened? Here he says he's not eloquent, he's slow of speech, he's slow of tongue, and yet he goes on to basically speak most of the Torah. Right? Most of the Torah is the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and tell them." And so Moses is doing a ton of talking. So what's the difference, I guess, is what I'm trying to ask. What's the difference between here, when he's in front of the burning bush saying, "I'm slow of speech, I'm slow of tongue, I can't talk, you know, I stutter," or whatever, maybe he had a speech impediment, who knows. And then all of a sudden, the rest of the Torah, he's like talking nonstop. So what's the difference? Well, I think the difference is Shavuot. This is before Mount Sinai. After Mount Sinai, he's a different person. I think, in a sense, Peter is similar story. You know, like in Matthew chapter 26, we read about Peter. You know, he's cowering in fear. He can't even bear witness about Yeshua to a slave girl, right? And all of a sudden, in Acts chapter 2, he delivers this dynamic sermon that gets thousands of people accepting Yeshua and wanting to be immersed. So what changed? Well, I think that Peter had a Shavuot experience. And I think there's a connection between these two Shavuot experiences. So that's what we want to talk about today. Okay, so we've already looked at the Holy Spirit in the Tanakh. We've already looked at the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, in the life of Yeshua. And through all this, we've been building up to a sort of climax. There's this expectation that has been mounting and growing. And that's when we get to the end of the book of Luke. I'm going to read the tail end of the book of Luke and then the beginning of the book of Acts, because, well, they were both written by Luke, right? So, go to Luke 24, starting in verse 46. This is after Yeshua has died, and he's risen from the dead, and he's appeared to them. He says to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." He's talking to the apostles. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." Right? So he's this promise of the Father. What is that? The Holy Spirit, right? That was promised. This thing that they've been expecting, right? This thing that's been prophesied. "I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So, and then it relates how he ascended. In the beginning of Acts chapter 1, and verse 4, "While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Remember, we looked at that in the last session, or one of the last sessions, this, John himself said, you know, "I baptize you with water, but someone's coming after me who will baptize you, who will immerse you in the Holy Spirit." And so that's what happens. And so they, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So, you know, and this is essentially the Great Commission here, right? Yeshua is commissioning his disciples to be his witnesses, to bear witness of him to all nations. But they had to wait for this empowerment. They had to wait for this promise from the Father. They had to wait for the Holy Spirit. So this sets the tone and the anticipation here for what takes place in Acts chapter 2, which is what we want to look at in more detail. Let's just read Acts 2, we'll read the first 16 verses. This is in the English Standard Version. When the day of Pentecost, or Shavuot, had arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together. And they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, but since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And he goes on to quote from Joel chapter 2. So this outpouring of the Spirit took place on a very special day. What was that day? Shavuot, Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word meaning 50. And it's the Greek name for the festival of weeks, Shavuot. So the word Shavuot means weeks in Hebrew. So the Feast of Weeks. And that's because you count 50 days or you count 7 weeks up to the day of Shavuot, right? Now, notice, I mean, this is old hat for us, but notice that the disciples are keeping the biblical feasts. Right? They're keeping Shavuot. They're not, they didn't get the memo that the later Christian church got that the feasts were done away with, I guess. So, apparently God's festivals, I'm sure there are some Pentecostals out there who have no idea that Pentecost is actually a feast given in the Torah and that Jewish people today still keep that feast. In Christian circles, there's been a disconnect between Pentecost and Shavuot, and I think that's sad. I think that's not good. But yes, the disciples were keeping the feasts. Here's a quote from D.T. Lancaster. The story in Acts 2 depicts the early disciples of Yeshua still engaged in the biblical calendar, keeping the Lord's appointed times as prescribed by the Torah of Moses. Unlike later Christian tradition, which discarded the biblical calendar with its weekly Sabbaths and holy days, the early disciples remained steadfastly Torah observant even after the resurrection of our Master. So that has to do with when it took place. It took place on the Feast of Shavuot. But another question is, where did this take place? Any ideas? In Jerusalem. It was definitely in Jerusalem. Christian tradition has often held that this took place in the upper room. Because we read in chapter 1 how they were staying in this upper room. By the way, what is an upper room? Anyone know? It's not a lower room. Yeah, see in Jerusalem, I mean, in those days, they had flat roofs, right? And you could go up on the roof, and they would often, especially in Jerusalem, because they'd get so many people coming in for the festivals, they would build little apartments on their roof. Sometimes they'd be open-air apartments, sometimes they'd be covered or enclosed. But these were to house all these pilgrims that would come to Jerusalem for the feast, because the city of Jerusalem would swell, like, I don't know how many times its size, but, you know, all these Jewish people from all over the world coming back to Jerusalem on the feasts, right? So an upper room was a room that, a little apartment on a roof for these pilgrims that would come, these people from outside of Jerusalem that would come and stay. That way they'd have a place to eat in Jerusalem. Because remember, if you offer a sacrifice in Jerusalem and you're eating some of that meat, you can't take it outside the city, right? You have to eat it in the city. So they were in an upper room, you know, this little apartment there. But I'd like to suggest that Acts chapter 2 takes place not in the upper room, but in the temple. And here are seven reasons why I would like to suggest that. And it says that they were all together in one place, and it talks about the rushing wind filling the entire house where they were sitting. The word oikos, house, in Greek, can also mean temple. It doesn't just mean house. It can be used to refer to a temple as well. So it could mean temple. That's reason number one. Number two, this is Shavuot, right? This is the Feast of Shavuot, the day when everyone went up to the temple. You know, it would make sense if the disciples are keeping Shavuot that they would be in the temple on that day, right? That would be the logical conclusion. At the end of Luke, it states that the disciples were continually in the temple blessing God. So if they were in the temple on regular days, how much more so do you think they should have been in the temple on Shavuot, right? It would make sense. Reason number four, this was the third hour. Remember, Peter says, it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. You know, these men are not drunk. And so, you know, that was a time of sacrifice. That was a time of prayer, right? We read in Acts chapter 3 that the disciples, at least Peter and John, had a habit of going up to the temple for the times of prayer. Reason number five, multitudes of Jewish people from all over the world heard Peter's sermon. I just don't think the upper room was that big. Reason number six, it says that 3,000 people received the message and were immersed. So you know, at least 3,000 people heard the message. Probably a lot more heard it. 3,000 people actually accepted it and went through immersion. And the temple's the only place in Jerusalem where you can accommodate that many immersions. They had these immersion pools on the southern steps of the temple. And reason number seven is that after Acts 2, the believers continued to meet in the temple on a regular basis. They met there daily, it says. There's some references there you can look up if you want to. So, for all these reasons, I would argue that this event took place in the temple in Jerusalem and not in the upper room as is commonly assumed. We also learn that one of the favorite places for the early believers to meet was in a place called Solomon's Portico. Does everyone know what Solomon's Portico is? Does anyone know what a portico is? Yeah, like a walkway with columns. It's like a colonnade, a covered colonnade. So there's a roof, the walls are open, and there's just pillars all along holding up the roof, right? Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's portico, same thing, is the colonnade on the eastern side of the Temple Mount. I could have put together a slideshow that had that picture, I guess. But if you look at a map of the Temple Mount, it's basically a big square, right? And the eastern side, you can't see. In the days of Herod the Great, the temple was expanded drastically from the size that it was in Solomon's day. So it was way bigger, huge. They expanded to the south, they expanded to the west, they expanded to the north, but they couldn't expand any further to the east because of the Kidron Valley. So the Kidron Valley kind of marked the edge. So that edge of the Temple Mount is the same edge as it was in Solomon's day. So that's why they called it Solomon's portico, because, you know, that's the wall from when Solomon built the temple, right? You can't go any further that way because the valley's in the way. And that was, for some reason, that side of the temple was the favorite place for the believers to meet. It talks about how they were continually meeting in Solomon's portico. And the east side, that's the part where the eastern gate is, often referred to as the golden gate. And there are traditions that Messiah would come through that gate. And I believe there's biblical merit to that. Right? When the disciples saw Yeshua go, they knew that he was going to come back on the Mount of Olives, right? And that he would come, I mean, that's the direct way to get into the temple from the Mount of Olives, is through that gate. We also read in Ezekiel 43, the prophecy is of God's glory returning, God's Shekhinah, his presence returning to the temple through that eastern gate. Talks about that in Ezekiel 43, verse 1 and following. So it makes sense that this place, which was special to the believers, would be the place where God's Spirit would be poured out. You know, this sound of a rushing wind coming through that gate of the temple, it reminds you of what Ezekiel saw and heard. You know, it talks about this roar of the wings of the cherubim coming through that eastern gate and things like that. So it would make sense also that the believers would continue to meet in a place where such a significant event had occurred for them, right? The outpouring of the Spirit. So for these reasons, I would like to suggest that this is where the disciples were. They were in their favorite meeting spot. They were on the Temple Mount in Solomon's portico or somewhere around there. It doesn't say specifically, but, you know, the point is that it happened, I guess, right? Anyway, so there is something else, according to tradition, that occurred on the day of Shavuot, almost 1,500 years earlier. The giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, right? If we look at Exodus 19, it talks about how they came to Sinai on the third month. The new moon, the Rosh Chodesh, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So it doesn't say explicitly in Scripture, but it was definitely around the time of Shavuot when the Torah was given. And I think it makes a lot of sense that it happened on the day of Shavuot. And that has been a long-standing understanding within Judaism, is that the Torah, that Shavuot is the day of Matan HaTorah, the day of the giving of the Torah. So take a look at Exodus 19, starting verse 16. It says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. You know, imagine how fearful and awesome an experience like that would be to actually see, right? And in fact, we read about the reaction of the people in chapter 20. It says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. Now, in your handouts, there's a little chart with the Hebrew words. I tried to make a bit of a transliteration here of the words that are used. It says, V'chol ha'am, and all the people, and remember, Hebrew goes right to left, so you have to kind of read backwards in that chart. So all the people, Ro'im, they saw, or they were seeing. Et hakolot, they saw the voices. Ve'et halapidim, and the torches. Now, that's a very literal rendition, right? Most translations translate kolot, voices, as thunder, and they translate lapidim as lightning, torches as lightning, right? So the people, and they usually translate the word saw as like heard or perceived, because how do you see thunder? Or, you know, how do you see voices, for that matter, right? It says they saw the voices and they saw the torches. Where did these torches come from anyway, right? These flashes of light. So, you know, there's something going on here, right? So, you know, of course, this is a hyper-literal reading of the text, right? Most responsible translators would never try and translate it that way. But keep in mind, the rabbis were seldom accused of being responsible translators. So here's some quotes from rabbinic literature. This is from the Midrash Rabbah. The Torah says, "And all the people saw the voices." That's our verse we just read. Note that it does not say the voice, but the voices. Wherefore, Rabbi Yochanan said that God's voice, as it was uttered, split up into 70 voices in 70 languages, so that all the nations should understand. Then we have the Babylonian Talmud. Says, Rabbi Yochanan said, what is meant by the verse, the Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. That's quoting Psalm 68, verse 12. He says, every single word that went forth from the Omnipotent was split up into 70 languages. The school of Rabbi Ishmael taught the meaning of the verse, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces, that's from Jeremiah 23:29. Just as a hammer is divided into many sparks, so too every single word that went forth from the Holy One, blessed be He, split up into 70 languages. So, now, do you see what they're doing here? Like, they're taking these other random verses that are out there and applying them to what happened at Mount Sinai. So this one verse in Isaiah says, it says that God's word is like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces. And so you imagine a hammer coming and hitting these rocks, this rock, and these sparks fly everywhere, right? And so the idea is that that's what God's voice was like at Mount Sinai. God's voice was like, you know, it would split off into these sparks that went out flying. And so when the people saw the voices and the torches, that's what they were seeing. They were seeing these sparks flying. They were seeing God's voice split up into these 70 voices in the 70 languages. And now 70 languages is code for saying all the languages of the world, right? Because the idea is that there are 70 primary nations with 70 primary languages from which arose all the nations and languages that we have today. And that's based on the Table of Nations in Genesis 11. So, you know, they're imagining what this looked like and what this experience was like. They're taking this verse in Exodus 20 hyper-literally and saying, you know, this must have been a multimedia experience. What happened at Mount Sinai? Here's another quote from Song of Songs, Rabbah. The word went forth from the Holy One, blessed be He, to the right hand of Israel, and went around the camp of Israel, 18 meal by 18 meal, and the sound of it went from one end of the world to the other, as it says in Psalm 29, verse 7, the voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The commandment itself went in turn to each of the Israelites and said to him, do you agree to observe me? Or then this excerpt from Midrash Chazit. On the occasion of the giving of the Torah, the children of Israel not only heard the Lord's voice, but they actually saw the sound waves as they emerged from the Lord's mouth. They visualized them as a fiery substance. Each commandment that left the Lord's mouth traveled around the entire camp and then came back to every Jew individually. So, what do these descriptions remind you of? Yeah, kind of. I mean, the parallels with Acts chapter 2 are quite remarkable. Now, there's two disclaimers I have to make. First of all, these rabbinic writings are from long after the time of Yeshua, right? I'm not trying to say that, you know, oh, they had they knew these writings. I mean, no, these writings weren't written down for a long time after the time of the apostles and the time of Yeshua. So, you know, I would like to suggest that the apostles knew some primitive form of these legends. These above quotations are much, much later, and we have to use them discerningly, right? So that's one disclaimer. Another disclaimer is I'm not suggesting that we're supposed to believe these legends literally. I'm not suggesting we have to take them literally at face value. You know, we could argue over how much of this is actually true. Did it actually happen that way at Mount Sinai? Did it actually look like little sparks coming out and floating around and going to each Israelite individually? Or, you know, I'd say probably not. It probably didn't happen exactly that way. But the point here is that I think there's a connection that is too amazing to dismiss. I think the experience in Acts 2 reminded everyone present of what had already happened on Shavuot at Mount Sinai. The giving of the Spirit and the giving of the Torah are two events that are intrinsically linked in God's calendar and also in the manifestations and events that took place on that day. So what took place in Acts chapter 2 was a very Shavuotish experience, right? I don't want to say Pentecostal. I want to say Shavuotal. A very Shavuotal experience. So remember how, and we talked about this when we were talking about the Holy Spirit and the Tanakh, Mount Sinai, what took place at Mount Sinai was an unparalleled event in human history. God spoke the Ten Commandments in the hearing of all the people. Never before nor since has an entire nation heard the audible voice of God at once. It wasn't just a dream that they had. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't some inner vibe or an impression or something like that. It was the literal audible voice of God. It was a real experience. They literally heard and saw and felt God's voice. And remember that in the Jewish perspective, this was an instance of national prophecy, right? Because hearing God's voice audibly is considered one of the highest levels of prophecy. So if we put these together in the popular Jewish understanding, not only was every Israelite experiencing prophecy at Mount Sinai, but they were experiencing prophecy in the 70 languages of the world. Right? So they're experiencing, I mean, this is like what took place at Acts chapter 2 with the apostles, right? For the disciples in Acts 2, it's like they're receiving the Torah all over again. It's like deja vu all over again. Only this time, instead of the Torah going forth from Mount Sinai, the Torah is going forth from Zion, right? And that's what's prophesied, Isaiah 2, verse 3. For the Torah shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, right? Torah tzivalanu, ki mitzion tetze Torah, right? From Zion shall go forth the Torah. So, what this does is it connects. There's a link here between God's Torah and His Spirit, right? Now, much of conventional Christianity, especially in dispensational theology, sees a sharp contrast between law and Spirit. You know, you have law over here, you have Spirit over here, and never the twain shall meet. And we're going to talk about that more when we talk about Paul's use of letter versus Spirit. He talks, you know, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, right? What does Paul mean there? Well, we'll talk about that another time. But on the contrary, Act 2 demonstrates a continuity between God's Torah and His Spirit. And I think we see that demonstrated throughout Scripture. According to Jeremiah 31:33, the new covenant will consist of God putting His Torah within His people, writing it on their hearts, right? Ezekiel 36:27 states, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And as Boaz Michael says, according to these prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God gives the Holy Spirit in order to place His Torah within the believer's heart. It follows that the Spirit within the disciple of Yeshua and the Torah of God must be in agreement. Both are from the same God, and God is one. The Spirit and the Torah cannot be separated from each other. The work of the Spirit is fundamental to Messianic Judaism. If the Torah is important to Messianic Judaism, then so is the Holy Spirit. We should not try to separate the two. They are married together. So, having God's Spirit inside us should be the same as having His Word inside us, right? The Spirit does not operate independent of the Scriptures. The Spirit does not operate contrary to the Scriptures, right? God's Spirit will never lead us to do something that contradicts His Word. They go together. And for the disciples, I think what was real to them was having the Spirit fall upon them caused God's Word to bubble up within them so that they could not help but proclaim His Word. Okay, so speaking of speaking in tongues, let's talk about it. Acts 2 verse 3 says that tongues as of fire rested on them. What does that symbolize? But why does it call it tongues of fire? I think that the imagery here is that God is empowering the believers' tongues. He's empowering their tongues to proclaim a message, right? The disciples are having their tongues empowered so that they can be Yeshua's witnesses. And it says, immediately they began to speak in other tongues or other languages, right? And I think there's a play on words going on here, right? Because, I think a tongue of fire is just another way of saying a flame of fire, right? You know, there's a flame. These flames of fire went and to each individual. But, tongue can also refer to one's ability to speak. It can also refer to a language, right? So, like a foreign language, a tongue, right? So here we have tongues of fire empowering the disciples' tongues to speak in other tongues. Does that make sense? It's like a play on words that's going on here, I think. So let's talk a bit about the gift of languages. Now, I know most translations say the gift of tongues. The word lashon in Hebrew, the word glossa in Greek, both, they can mean literally your tongue or they can mean a language, right? They can mean a foreign language, right? For example, lashon hakodesh, the holy tongue, the holy language. That's one of the names for Hebrew in Hebrew. How you say Hebrew in Hebrew. So there are those who argue that the gift of tongues is supposed to be a private prayer language and not a literal human language. I don't want to get into that argument here. We'll save that for when we actually talk about the gift of tongues in more detail. But the point for our study today is that in Acts chapter 2, the gift clearly functioned as a supernatural ability to speak foreign languages, and I think that's very significant. There's something really significant about this, right? Tongues is supposed to be the reversal of Babel, right? What happened at the Tower of Babel? God confused the language and they couldn't understand each other, right? And so the gift of tongues is God doing that in reverse, right? Being able to cross these barriers of language. Right? And that's, I think that's why Paul prohibits using the gift of languages in a congregation without a translator. Right? He says that in 1 Corinthians. We'll look at that another time. But, my goal here is not to get into the controversies and debates of the gift of tongues and how it applies today. We'll save that for a later session. But we need to see the significance of it in the context of Acts chapter 2. I also think we need to be careful not to overemphasize this gift. I think it has been emphasized too much in a lot of circles, the gift of tongues or the gift of languages, whatever you want to call it. Notice that there's only, out of the 260 chapters in the Apostolic Scriptures or the New Testament, there's only 6 of them that mention the speaking in tongues, right? Less than 3% of the New Testament. It's only mentioned briefly in Mark, and actually the passage in Mark is kind of disputed. That's another story. It's mentioned in Acts in 3 different places, and then it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 that not everyone is supposed to have the gift of languages. And it's interesting, in all the other lists of spiritual gifts that Paul gives in every other book that he wrote, he never mentions the gift of tongues. He never mentions it in Romans 12 when he's listing the gifts of the Spirit. He doesn't mention it in Ephesians 4 when he lists the gifts of the Spirit. It's not mentioned in 1 Peter when Peter lists the gifts of the Spirit. So did those congregations not have that gift? We'll look at that more another time. But I think we have to be careful not to overemphasize it, right? We have to be careful not to give it a place of undue importance, because doing so historically has resulted in division and things like that. So, don't get me wrong, the gift of languages was very significant, but I think its significance has often been understood. So, what is the significance of the disciples suddenly, supernaturally speaking foreign languages fluently? It's a sign of what? Holy Spirit? Yeah, but what specifically about... because the Holy Spirit, we read about the Holy Spirit coming upon people in the Tanakh, and it didn't have that effect necessarily, right? Sometimes, it came upon Samson, and he was really strong and did this. It came upon so-and-so, and he did that, right? But why, in this case, does it result in them speaking foreign languages? Yeah, the word going out to the nations. The 70 languages, right? Suddenly, we have God's word coming forth from Jerusalem, from Zion, in all these different languages, foreign languages that were not Jewish languages, right? Not just Hebrew. Suddenly it's coming out in all these other languages. And it is a sign of the ingathering of all nations. It's a sign of the message of repentance and the impending return of Israel's king going out to the ends of the earth. Because that's the whole purpose, right? When we read about, Yeshua says, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, but wait for power from on high." The whole symbolism of this outpouring was empowering the disciples to take that message to the ends of the earth, right? Now, it's interesting. We have no record of the gift of tongues ever being used by the apostles or any of the early believers in actual missionary activity, right? Like, we don't read about, Paul or Peter or someone going into a group where they spoke a different language and using his gift of tongues to converse with them. The gift seems to have been symbolic rather than functional. That's something we can talk more about another time, but I think this is it was meant as a sign. And that was a sign of the assurance of God's empowerment in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. The central purpose of the outpouring in Acts chapter 2 was to take the gospel to every tongue and tribe and nation. So keep in mind, the Holy Spirit falls upon someone to empower them to do something, right? For a specific task. Throughout the Tanakh, as you remember, we read how, the Holy Spirit came upon so-and-so, and he did such-and-such, right? The Holy Spirit came upon Gideon, and he rallied all, the armies of the tribe together. And, the Holy Spirit came upon Samson, and he was filled with strength and went and did this. The Holy Spirit filled Bezalel and enabled him to do these crafts for the craftsmanship for the tabernacle. Holy Spirit came upon so-and-so, and he did such-and-such, right? There is always a special task that God had chosen someone for a specific purpose, and the Holy Spirit came on them to empower them for that purpose. So it begs the question, what is the reason for the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and throughout the book of Acts, and upon us as believers? What's the purpose? What is our task? Evangelize the world. The main purpose is the ingathering of the nations. That's the primary purpose for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit also empowers us to walk in holiness, to walk in discipleship to Yeshua, to follow the Torah, like we've already read. But the primary purpose of the great outpouring in Acts chapter 2 and following was to empower the followers of Yeshua in the Great Commission, like we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses, right? And actually, Acts chapter 1, it actually serves as a summary of the book of Acts, and I think Luke did this on purpose. Yeshua says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There are three main outpourings of the Spirit in Acts. We'll look at this again more next in the next session, but there are three main outpourings of the Spirit in the book of Acts. There's the one in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit is poured out on the disciples. And Luke is very clear about emphasizing that these were all Jews. These were all Jews or proselytes, right? People who were considered halachically Jewish. When we get to, I think it's chapter 8, we have another outpouring of the Spirit. And this time, it's on the Samaritans. The Samaritans were kind of like half-breeds, you know, kind of half Israelite, but mostly not Israelite. But they were the closest thing a Gentile could be to being an Israelite without going through conversion, right? So the Holy Spirit falls on them. Then we get to Acts chapter 10, and there's another outpouring, this time upon Gentiles, right? So it's following this pattern. You'll be my witness in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? First on the Jews, then on the Samaritans, then on the Gentiles. So the very nature of these outpourings is emphasizing this God's empowerment to bear witness to all nations, to be his witnesses. So just as Moses was a new man after Shavuot, after Mount Sinai, so the disciples were new men after Shavuot. You know, supernaturally empowered to do the task that God had given them. Let's talk a bit about this final ingathering. So, we've already studied how the scriptures had this expectation of this monumental outpouring of the Spirit that would occur in the end times, right? You know, we see that in Joel chapter 2 especially, and that's actually the passage that Peter quotes here in Acts chapter 2. Now, is Acts 2 a fulfillment of Joel 2? Because there's some stuff, you know, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke, and, you know, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. That stuff didn't happen in Acts chapter 2, right? We'll save that for another session. We'll talk more about that another time. But there's still this expectation of the Holy Spirit being poured out, right? There is also an expectation throughout the scriptures of the nations being converted to serve the God of Israel. That passage we read from Isaiah chapter 2 is one example. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Now, you know, think about that from Isaiah's day, what that kind of prophecy would have sounded like. You know, there were lots of nations around Israel in those days that hated them. Even the northern kingdom of Israel hated Judah and was fighting against Judah at that time. And Isaiah predicted a time when the temple, God's temple, would be held in such high esteem and the nations would stream to it, that there would be people, you know, multitudes from the nations wanting to worship the God of Israel. Here's another example. Psalm 117. "Hallelujah et Adonai kol goyim. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." It's the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's only two verses long. Makes up for Psalm 119. So it's a tiny psalm, but there's a powerful message packed in that. And, you know, I think we miss the impact of it in our modern multicultural world, right? It, you know, to us, this seems like old hat. The nations praising God. Well, of course, right? Why wouldn't they? Imagine what this sounded like, though, in the days of the psalmist who wrote it. We don't know exactly who wrote it. Might have been David, might have been someone else. But, you know, imagine what that would have sounded like. Hallelujah et Adonai kol goyim. You know, all nations, praise God. Yeah, right. You know, these are pagans. These are pagans who worship idols, right? And, you know, in that day, idolatry was the norm. You know, Israel was looked at as weird because they didn't have idols. You know, have you ever wondered why it was that Israel was constantly falling back into idolatry? Why were they so attracted to it? Well, everyone else was doing it. I mean, you know the feeling that you get when you try and talk to someone and it comes out that you believe in a God who created the world in 6 days, and they're like, what? Are you from the Stone Age? You know, that's the same sort of thing that they were facing in their day. What, you believe that only one God created the whole universe? Like, come on, get with the times. Obviously, it would have taken many gods. I mean, it's been proven scientifically. Yeah, it took them 3 million years. No, but 5 billion years. What's the running timeline now? Anyway, yeah, it keeps getting longer. Yeah. Well, you know, the magic words are, let's just add a couple billion years, and anything can happen then. Right? In the time of the Tanakh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was considered an obscure Hebrew tribal deity. The notion that one day all nations would serve the God of Israel was huge. Like, this is like, you know, unthinkable. How could that ever happen? But it's expected. This is going to happen one day. There's going to be people from every nation worshiping and serving the God of Israel. And this end time turning of the nations to acknowledge the God of Israel happens, it turns out, through the agency of a specialized unit of men and women who've been empowered for that task of ingathering. And you know who that group of people is? They're called the disciples of Yeshua. Right? So if we're disciples of Yeshua, it's our task. This is our great role. We get to participate in this incredible work of God. It's amazing. All disciples of Yeshua are given a mandate to go and make disciples of Yeshua, right? Of course, we all have different roles in that mandate, right? We're not all noses. We're not all feet. We're not all, right? There's different members with different roles, different parts. But we're all involved somehow. None of us have the role of uninvolvement. We all have some part to play in this grand scheme of what God is doing. God's plan to take over the world. That's what it is. Look at Matthew chapter 28. This is one of the most common passages that we call the Great Commission. There's pieces of the Great Commission in every gospel, but Matthew 28 is one of the ones looked at the most. Yeshua came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them or immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the ends of the age." So, we're not to go and make disciples of ourselves. We're to make disciples of Yeshua. We're also supposed to teach them his commandments. Right? That's the Torah. And I would like to suggest that we in the Messianic Torah movement are uniquely positioned to fulfill this task, and that this is our duty. So, it's also interesting. The disciples were commissioned to immerse people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, and remember, Yeshua, his role was to immerse people in the Holy Spirit, right? Now, when we go and make disciples, we also immerse them in the name, in a lesser level, but in the name of the Holy Spirit. So what I want us to see is this intrinsic connection between the Great Commission and the great outpouring in Acts chapter 2. The one is the answer to the other. The disciples were not to go out and start making disciples until they'd received this empowerment. They could not do this on their own strength or on their own behalf. Right? Yeshua says, "All authority's been given to me, therefore go." Right? It's his authority and his empowerment that are the basis of the Great Commission. And like we talked about before as well, the Spirit was the mantle of Messiah. You know, just like God told Moses about Joshua, God said, you know, "I'm going to take the Spirit that's on you and put it upon him." Right? Meaning Moses' role as leader. "I'm going to take the Spirit that's on you and place it on the 70 elders. You know, some of your authority and leadership is going to be distributed to them. Your role, they're going to each get a little piece of your role, right? As disciples of Yeshua, his Spirit is what indwells us. It's his role that each of us get a little piece of, right? We're doing the work of Messiah. We're to carry on his work. We're supposed to allow Messiah to work through us. That's why Yeshua said, it's better for you if I go so that the Holy Spirit can come. What this did is it unleashed the power of multiplication. Suddenly, instead of just having to add on one disciple at a time, now it multiplies, and we have exponential growth. So, let's try and wrap this session up. And I want to make some personal application on all this. God poured out his Spirit on the body of Messiah in Acts chapter 2 for a reason. He was empowering them to fulfill a specific task. And, you know, what's the task for which the Spirit was poured out in Acts 2? It's making disciples. All subsequent outpourings of the Spirit up to this day fall under this task, I believe. When we encounter the Holy Spirit in our lives, it is the Spirit of Messiah, and it has something to do with that task. Something to do with this mandate. And this is the mandate that has been given to the disciples until his return. Until Yeshua comes back, that's our job. Until he returns, that's the great task that we have. To be witnesses, to make disciples, to share the message of his kingdom and his imminent return. So here's the thing. The more that we as a body distance ourselves from that mandate, the less practical need we have for the Holy Spirit. And the less we should expect him to be evident in our lives. You know, it doesn't make sense to me when people want to have this experience with the Holy Spirit but have no interest in missions or evangelism or discipleship. I think the two have to go together, right? The Spirit doesn't show up for no reason. He empowers us for a specific task, right? So why should we expect the Spirit if we're not interested in that task? I want to try and make this even more personal in that our personal connection as individuals, our personal connection with the Holy Spirit is always for a purpose. God doesn't waste his breath. He doesn't waste his Spirit. Every encounter we have with him is for a purpose, and that is to equip us for a divine task. Asking to be filled with the Spirit is essentially asking for a task. And willing to be at God's disposal for that task. Saying to God, "Fill me," is saying, "Here I am, send me." Don't expect to have a dynamic experience with the Spirit if you're not willing to give your life over to God's service. The Holy Spirit isn't there to give us an experience merely for our own comfort and enjoyment. Or to put it another way, the Holy Spirit doesn't empower you to go home and watch TV. So here's the question for each of us. Am I willing to give myself over completely to be at Adonai's disposal? Am I willing to allow him to spend me for his glory? We may have our own plans and ambitions. But unless we're willing to submit ourselves to his plan and his ambitions and be used by him as a willing vessel, we'll lack the power to be effective. And doing it on our own doesn't work, right? The answer is that we need to surrender completely to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit, and we thank you for the great work that you are doing in reaping a harvest from all nations. And Father, we want to be a part of that. We want to be a part of this work that you're doing. And I pray, Father, that you would give us willing hearts and that you would show us any areas in our lives that are not submitted to you and to your kingship. I pray that you would equip us and empower us for every task and every role that you call us to. And I pray that as we continue on from here, that you will continue to guide our discussion and our time together, that it will be pleasing to you. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. The goal of Segula is to cast a vision for a healthier and more mature Messianic Torah movement. If you have been blessed by these teachings, please consider supporting us through prayer or financial gifts. Go to www.segula.net and click on the Donate tab to help keep this message available. May the Father richly bless you as you seek him, and together may we all become a glorious people in Messiah.